You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello. We welcome you to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The message you will hear today was recorded live during a Sunday worship service. We offer this program with the desire that it would help deepen your faith. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. We are headed toward the end of King David's life in this series of messages titled Pursuing the Heart of God. This amazing journey through history is available on our website. David is old now. He has watched the horror that came from the consequence of his sin. He's experienced the grace of God to forgive, and not just forgive, but restore. David sees the reality of what he has done and the reality of what God can do. We now see him returning to God for grace. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Pursuing the Heart of God, number 27. Okay, last week we put two pictures up here, AI-generated pictures, not actual 3,000-year-old photos. And a picture's worth 1,000 words, two pictures worth approximately 2,000 words, three pictures worth 3,000. I'm just saying. David as a little shepherd boy. David as a 50-something-year-old king. And David as he begins to age, actually about my age, 47, in that last picture. Let's leave those up for a little bit if we can. David had certainly now lost that wide-eyed innocence of being a young shepherd, writing Psalm 19, out under the stars at night. He passed the power days of being a king, king of Israel. Unfortunately, he got his eyes off God. He developed a case of what I call ingrown eyeballs. He always thought about himself. At least for a while there, he had his eyes so completely fixed on himself, he lost complete track of God. And he stumbled badly. That's the part of this story we do not like, the Bathsheba sin and then the sin of murdering her husband. But in that last picture, the now old David, at least by 1000 BC standards, because he's really only about my age and I'm still quite young, at least so I've been told, early 60s, maybe mid 60s, by the time where we are right now in our study, and he lived through that awful decade. He had an awful decade after the Bathsheba thing at toward the end of what we're talking about right now, the last 10 years, watching his children live out, act out their own bad decisions, probably in part because of what they'd watched their dad do so visibly, in fact, so defiantly, seemingly, of the God that he professed to love. And now his son Absalom has staged a coup, won the hearts of all the people, taken over the throne of Israel, and he's hunting down his own dad to kill him. Not a pleasant picture at all. But I need to address some here. I had several of you come to me and say, I was taught in my younger years that both David and his son Solomon, while they started well, and they both have written deep truths that are in our Bible, we read them, the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, yet both David and Solomon turned away from God so completely that they died outside of a relationship with God, and they are in a godless eternity right now. Is that true? Is that true? In Solomon's case, and we haven't talked about him much and won't in this series, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Some of you were shocked about that, which is in direct defiance, by the way, of what God said in Deuteronomy 17, 17. God said, don't do that. By the way, don't do that. Don't do that. Not something they should have done, not something you should have done. But the wives brought the pagan gods that they worshiped right into the home, right into the palace. And before long, Solomon, of all people, was bowing down to gods made of wood, stone, and metal. Can you imagine exchanging the creator of the universe and worshiping that? That's El, that's the chief god of the Baals, the little bronze god with a pointy head. I don't have much hope of meeting Solomon in heaven one day and thanking him for the Proverbs that he wrote. In fact, the one up on the screen, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. He wrote that. He wrote that. If only he had heeded his own God-breathed words. But David is a very different story, as Pastor Robbie just mentioned. Very different story. Remember his confession in Psalm 51. And that is so important for all of us who are in this room today because it gives us hope. It gives us hope about our own lives. If God can save David, if he can completely restore him after his very public sin of adultery and then murder, God can and will forgive and restore absolutely any of us, regardless of what we've done in our past. And we know for sure that's what happened in David's life because of what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, what we tend to call the faith chapter. Let me just show you, if you haven't made this connection yet, let's jump forward 1,000 years, pick up the faith chapter and see what it says and who's included in it. Hebrews 11:11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, watch, the ancients obtained a good testimony. And then it starts to list them in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And then 28 verses, one person after another, who made the faith chapter are listed, including all of the patriarchs. And then we come to verse 32. How much more do I need say? It would take too long to recount the stories of faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and I have that in italics in my notes because the guy was a selfish jerk. It's kind of hard for me to understand why he's there, but not my call. So there he is, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all of the prophets. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, and watch, received what God had promised them. David, Samuel, in the same sentence. 39, all these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised, for God had something better in mind, .. And of course, it's talking about Jesus, who they never met. They lived 1,000 years, or he did 1,000 years before. So let's get back to the David story. Remember David as he's fleeing Jerusalem from his son Absalom, who wants to kill him. And he gets to the top of the Mount of Olives, falls on his knees in worship. He's losing his kingship. He's leaving everything behind. And he composes the words of the 36th Psalm. Somewhere right about there, he begins to write the 36th Psalm. And it shows us this change that Pastor Robbie mentioned that's starting to take place. We got so sick of him there for the last few weeks, did we not? Some of you said, I'm sick of him. Quit preaching on him. I don't want to hear any more about him. The nice thing is there's a change that begins to take place. And we get to see the change that starts to happen in his soul, number one. Number two, the softening of his heart that had grown so hard toward God. And number three, Pastor Mitchell in our radio recording this last week said, David is returning to the heart of worship. He's starting to get it. Here it is on the screen. Oh God, you are my God, Psalm 63:1. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. Remember, 65 years old, having come through about 30 years of a rough patch. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water, spiritually speaking. Three, your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. I will praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. We often quote those words. We write songs about that. I thirst for you, God. But it's good for us to realize when he wrote it, what stage he was at life when he wrote those words down. He's lost all the bravado. He's lost all the self-assurance of being king of Israel. He's not anymore. And finally, when he can't depend on himself anymore, he turns back to depending on the one he used to depend on all the time, Almighty God. And what God's doing for him right here is actually merciful. It's gracious. His son chasing him down. It's gracious. It's compassionate on God's part. Or he might have turned out like Solomon or Mad Saul. Might have ended like them. God's grace and mercy and love were pouring out toward this man that God himself called a man after my own heart. And he's being restored. That long lost love that he had had for God begins to be revived. And again, some of you have said to me, how can God call him a man after his own heart when he had so grievously sinned? When he had done things that no one should ever have done, how can God still call him that? And I need to remind you, God calls him that 1,000 years later in Acts chapter 13 in the New Testament. God still has the same phrase that he calls David by. And in fact, there he includes the epitaph that we included in Sermon 1, clear back there, this is 27, clear back in Sermon 1, 1,000 years ago when we were beginning preaching this sermon. In Sermon 1, the epitaph that should be on all of our tombstones, if you want an epitaph on your tombstone. Watch this. Paul's talking to the people in Antioch, Acts 13, 22. God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And then the Bible says, oops. No, that's actually my notes. Oops. Not quite. Not the case of Bathsheba and Uriah. 23, it was one of King David's, watch, it was one of King David's descendants, Jesus, who's God's promised Savior of Israel. So he's not done yet. The job is not finished, and we're going to talk about that certainly in the last or so sermons. Number 36, this is such a good phrase. After David had done the will of God in his own generation, he died. What a great thing to say about us. After we have done the will of God in our generation, then it's time to leave. But not until. Again, this is written in Scripture to be an encouragement to us. It's supposed to encourage us. No sin that David or you on the stream, or me have ever committed is beyond God's grace to forgive. And God says he will separate your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? If you go from the east to the east is still as far away from the west as it was when you started. And he will separate you as far as the east is from the west. Who wrote those words? Who first said that? David is the one who first penned those words, that God would separate his sins as far as the east is from the west in Psalm 103. When did he write those words? When did David sit down and begin to speak or begin to compose Psalm 103? When he came to realize that his sins had been forgiven, they were erased from God's sin list forever. Charles Spurgeon believes it was when he was aging, when he was getting older. I think it's true. I think we're there. We're there right now. This is David's later life. He dies at age 70. He's now about 65 years of age. And more importantly, he's right at the place where he's realizing how far he had strayed from God and how far God had reached out to bring him back. He's starting to get it. It's starting to sink into his brain. Watch these famous words. They're amazing, especially when you understand when he wrote them. What's going on in his head when he sits down to write the 103rd Psalm? Let all that I am praise the Lord. And I left my notes in here. Can anybody doubt he's back in a clear relationship with God? Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me. And then he begins to list them. Watch. He forgives all my sins. How many? Okay, we see that. Remember, this is David writing this at the end of his great sinning season. And he heals all my diseases. Hebrew word takalu, physical, mental, emotional, perhaps spiritual sickness. David's looking back saying, man, I was a mess. But not only has God forgiven all my sins, he's healed all of the mess in my mind. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. Now watch. After desperately sinning against God, David is going to describe who God is from God's perspective. This is such a fascinating passage. Remember, this is Old Testament. This is 1,000 years before Jesus would be born as the Savior of the world. Watch. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love, chesed. He will not constantly accuse us. He will not constantly remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. And then verse 12, he's removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is a father to his children. We just sang, a good, good father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him, reverence him. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers that we are but dust. Let me just say to you today, can I please, if you have a picture of God that's chasing you down with a club to beat you into the dust, you can dump that mental picture. You can dump it. That's certainly not the God of the New Testament, where God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And that's clearly not the picture David's painting of God either. In the Old Testament, he redeems me from death. He crowns me with his love and tender mercies. He's like a father. He's like a good, good father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who reverence him. And clearly, if you're a pagan and you're despising the God who created you, God's attitude perhaps will be different. But that's not us. That's not us who are sitting in this room. That's not us who are watching this on the stream or listening to this on the radio. Can we not all see the transformation that's happening inside of a mid-60s or so David as he's once again running back into the arms of his Heavenly Father? His Heavenly Father has his arms outstretched and David is running, for all he's worth, right into his Heavenly Father's arms. I was so struck last week and all week long with the two examples that we looked at last week, because they start to show us this change that's taking place inside of David. And again, for the 30 years that he was seemingly out of touch with God, we found that very frustrating. But now he's moving from, I have sinned so bad against God that he's going to do to me what he did to Mad Saul. Somewhere in his mind, he had to be thinking that. He's moving to, the Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, filled with unfailing love. He does not punish us for all of our sins. He's trying to get his head around all of that truth. And David knows he's been graciously forgiven for his sins. Remember, those who are still loyal to David all get around him. He's going to be chased by his son. They all make their way out of Jerusalem. They take with them the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, we would expect that to happen. And on the way out of Jerusalem, they sit the ark down and they offer sacrifices. And they finally get to the top of the hill. And David says, now take the ark back and leave it in the city, let it be overrun by those who don't worship God at all. And that's shocking, I'm sure, to them. It was shocking to me. I was startled, but I was more startled by what he said. Why did he do that? Why did David send the ark back when that was the symbol of the very presence of God? Dude, his words were so shocking to me until I started to understand where this guy's mind was. As he's losing control of everything that he thought he had, including the anointing of God to be the king of Israel, 2 Samuel 15:25, if the Lord sees fit, David said, he will bring me back to see the ark and the tabernacle again. But if he is through with me, if God's done with me, then let him do what seems best to him, or a new version on the back. If he should say, I do not delight in you, then here I am. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. That tells us so much about what's bouncing around inside of David's head. The teenager who had no lack of confidence walking up to the giant Goliath, right up to the giant and saying, you come to me with sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. 50 years later, David isn't feeling so secure about doing anything in the name of the Lord of hosts anymore. His confidence before his creator has crumbled. 50 years later. And then there's that Shimei incident that we looked at in the sermon last week, where this dude, this descendant of Saul, is walking along beside him, hurling stones and hurling curses and calling all kinds of, saying all kinds of lies about him. And it's as David then, it's as if he says to his lieutenant Abishai, don't stop him. I deserve this. I deserve the scorn. And maybe not for the reasons he's stating, but I've been so wicked that people's anger toward me is justified. Perhaps Absalom's coup toward me is justified. Maybe him chasing me down to kill me is something that I deserve. Maybe my sin has brought this on me and I deserve it. And maybe whatever anger God has toward me is justified too. Maybe some of us in this room feel the same way. I've done so many things wrong. Maybe God's anger toward me is justified. And that tells me the exact sequence that David wrote this 103rd Psalm as. We can fit this together in our minds, because David knows that God has forgiven. There's no doubt in my mind after the 51st Psalm, David knows that God has forgiven his sin, but he's not at all sure that God has forgotten his sin. He's forgiven him, but has he forgotten? God might take away the guilt of my sin, but God might hold my wrongs over my head for all the rest of my miserable life. That's what's bouncing around inside of David's head. He forgave me. But will he forget? He has to be wrestling with that as he heads out into the wilderness, perhaps holding up in the caves of Adullam, maybe where he ran from Saul and hid out for a year and a half in the caves of Adullam. And somewhere tucked off in a cave, he's wrestling with God about what God wants for his future, if anything, whether or not God has recalled his anointing, taken it back, whether his past sin has so completely destroyed his present and his future. Maybe some of you are right there too. Whether his past sin had destroyed his present and his future. And one night, somewhere, one night, as he's wrestling with God, he reaches over and he picks up his lyre and he begins to strum. And the words that begin to come out of his mouth had to have shocked him. They had to have shocked him, because they were different than anything that had run through his mind up to that point. Verse 2, again, let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me. He forgives all my sins. Oh, yes, God, you've forgiven me. I know you've forgiven me. He's somewhere in a cave. You've forgiven me. I know you've forgiven me. Thank you for that. Heals all of my chaos that has filled my mind for the last 30 years. All of that conviction and chaos. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercy. He clearly is reinforcing the fact that he knows God has totally forgiven him. He knows that. That's a given. Let's say that. He knows God has forgiven him. People often say that there's no grace in the Old Testament. Grace doesn't start till we get to the New. That's dripping with grace, is it not? It's dripping with grace. That's Old Testament. 1,000 years before Jesus. Dripping with grace. He's so certain that God has redeemed him from death. But is God going to hold his sins over his head for the rest of his life? That's the part he hasn't yet figured out. Is God going to hold my sins over my head, or is he going to wash my slate clean? Which one? Is he going to give me back the anointing I once enjoyed, or is it gone? Am I done? Have I finished my life because of my own wrongdoings? And I'm not sure all this happened in one sitting. I can see in this psalm, in a lot of psalms that we've looked at so far, I can see David laboring over the words maybe for days, and sentences coming and him strumming, and maybe at this point he would be writing them down, memorizing them, learning them. And then he waits on God to show him, and then another sentence or another two, which become lyrics of a song, those sentences from inspired by God begin to work their way into his brain. And next thing you know, he's adding those to his song. And when finally comes out of his mouth, has to have shocked him, because we don't find anything quite like this in the Bible up to this point. This is new. This is new. It's like a hose of God's grace with a faucet being turned on behind it. More and more. And the grace of God is pouring out. And David is trying to write down what he thinks that God is saying.
It's time for a brief pause to welcome those just joining us.
This is Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We are being blessed through a study of David's life in this series titled Pursuing the Heart of God. All 27 of the messages are available on our website. In Psalm 103, David again recognizes the goodness of God, who forgives all his sins and deals with all his chaos. The sins David committed and the chaos they caused are not bigger than the redemption and grace of God. David's God is our God. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
I have great regard for Jonathan Edwards preaching his now famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where people in Enfield, Connecticut, July 8, 1741, had this sense of conviction that they were dangling over the fires of hell, and they all came running to the front of the altar. That was kind of a catalyst for the first great awakening. But that's not at all the message. That's not at all the message that God was trying to get through to David. Sinners, angry God. That's not at all the message God was getting through to David. Hold up in some cave there, trying to hear the voice of God. And that's not the message I'm trying to get through to you today either. Not at all. Here's a self-portrait. God's self-portrait. He gave to David. Here's who I am, David. You want to know who I am? Here's who I am. And David begins to compose God's self-portrait. And God said this about himself. The Lord is compassionate. The Lord is merciful. Slow to get angry. Filled with unfailing love. It's not that God has love or gets a little bit of it and gives it on out to us. It's who he is. He can't not be filled with chesed, with unfailing. He can't not be. It's who he is. He's filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse me, David is figuring out. He will not remain angry at me forever. Maybe at some point I deserve the anger of God. He doesn't punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. He does not, David writing this stuff down, he does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. If every one of us got exactly what we deserve, we would spend an eternity, a godless eternity in hell. Is that not true? Is that not true? But God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not what? No perishing. God said, no perishing. I'm not interested in perishing. In fact, God has zero desire for anybody to go to hell. Zero desire. That's never his choice for us. And if we go there, it will be our choice, not his. 11, for his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above. Here's the first of these huge infinite statements that David comes up with. Again, brand spanking new to him. Understand, this is all new to him. Nobody in the Bible had written anything like this before. And we often hear again that there's very little about God's love in the Old Testament. And yet here's David talking about God's love for humanity 1,000 years before Jesus comes to love us. Here's David talking about it 1,000 years early, sitting outside of some cave at night, looking up at the vast universe above him and saying, God loves me more than that. I'm starting to figure this thing out. And he had no idea what that was. He had no idea how massive the universe was. But he was right. God loved him and God loves us more than that, more than all of that. He has removed our sins from us, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. And David's starting to figure out that not just were his sins forgiven, are you ready for this? But they were forgotten. Not just forgiven, This is going to apply to you. But forgotten. God was not going to hold his sins against him forever. In fact, God was going to reset him as the man after his own heart. It was the time for David to start all new, a whole new beginning, a whole new attitude toward God because of what God was going to do with his sin. Isaiah, 300 years later, would say it like this, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again. God says, never think of them again. We understand God's omniscient, omni, all science. He has all knowledge. And he can't actually forget anything if he tried. But God is not saying that he can't remember our sins. He's saying he won't remember our sins. The Hebrew word is zakar. Zakar. When God forgives, he will not call our sins into remembrance. He will not reach out and grab your old sins and bring them back and shake them in your face. God will not ever shake his head at you in disappointment over things you have repented of and say, shame on you, shame on you. God won't. Micah 7:19, once again, you will have compassion on us, Micah says. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them in the depths of the ocean. Aren't those good images? Throw them in, not really, figuratively, metaphorically, but they might as well be in the depths of the ocean. The Mariana Trench, 35,876 feet underground, under the water. For all that God is going to use them against you, they may as well be in the bottom of the ocean. Your past sins may as well be buried in the Mariana Trench for all the more that God is ever going to use them against you. If your past, if your forgiven past, if you confessed your sins and your sins have been forgiven in the past, God is not going to bring those sins up and shake them in your face. If they are brought up, it may be because Satan brings them up. He loves that tactic. Bring your old sins up and shake them in your face. Or it may be because you bring them up yourself, because you haven't forgiven yourself for what God has already forgiven you for. Or it may be people who bring them up to you because your sins have perhaps hurt them. But it won't be God. That's what David is figuring out. My sins are not just forgiven. God has separated them as far from me as the east is from the west. Hebrews 8:12, I will forgive their wickedness. I will never again remember their sins. I will not take your confessed sin. It's very important we're talking about confessed sin here, the things you brought to God and you've repented of. I will not take your confessed sin and use them against you. I choose to see my blood, my shed blood, washing away your sins. That's going to be my attitude towards you, says Jesus. But David's in the Old Testament. He doesn't know Jesus yet. That's 1,000 years in the future, and he's only getting a little bit of that truth. But it's enough to change his actions. First, he does a self-analysis, and we know that because he writes a psalm in the Bible that's a self-analysis psalm. I showed you that at the end of last week. Here, let me pop it up here on the screen. Psalm 31, 1 through 8, the running from Saul years and the rekindling of his passion. He's looking at his past life and saying, God, look what I was and look what I'm becoming. 9 through 11, the not running from Bathsheba years and the loss of his passion for God. And then 12 through 22, the running from Absalom years and his sense of loss of what might have been. And I said that we might unfold more of that psalm today, but I want very much to run ahead and talk about what happens inside of David when he finally figures out this truth, that God is not holding his sin against him. In fact, God's not even remembering his sin. Once he's figured out that God wasn't done with him yet, once he's figured out that God had not canceled his anointing, once he figured out that God still had eternal things for him to accomplish on this planet, preparing Israel and the world for the coming of the Messiah, Psalm 31 ends, his self-analysis psalm ends with the now be strong and take your heart. There's this clear shift taking place inside of David's old, now aging, I say old, he's my aging mind. He has a new passion, he has a new purpose that begins to flood into his soul. God's not done with him yet. And he says these words right at the end of his psalm, love the Lord, all you faithful people. Love the Lord. I figured out how much he loves me. And now I want to tell the rest of you, we need to love him back. Remember, there is very little about the love of God in the Old Testament, but David's picking it up. He loves me so much. He loves me more than the heights of the entire universe. And now I'm starting to love him back with the same kind of love. And oh, you people, would you join me? He says in loving him back too. The Lord preserves those that are true to him, but the proud he pays back in full. I was one of the proud, David says. I was me, but not anymore. I'm not the same person I was for the last 30 years. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. And then what he does is like the old pre-Bathsheba days. David begins to, in fact, they were the old pre-Bathsheba days for all that God was concerned. 1 Samuel 18:1, David mustered the men who were with him, appointed generals and captains to lead them. He sent out troops in three groups. Abishai, what's your rank? Lieutenant, king. Well, now you're a general. And I want you to organize the people, and we're going to take this kingdom back. And we're going to take the kingdom of God back, and we're going to take Jerusalem back, and we're going to set ourselves up for what God wants to do in Jerusalem. Mustered the men. He sent out troops in three groups, placing one group under Joab, one group under Joab's brother Abishai, there's the one he just promoted, and one under Ittai. This just amazes me. A man from Gath. Do you realize where that is? 600 people came from Philistia. That's Goliath's hometown. He has 600 people in his army that are Philistines from Goliath's hometown who joined his army and, in fact, probably joined him in faith. And these men join him in this battle to take back Israel. The king told his troops, I'm going out with you, but the men objected strongly. You must not go, they urged. If we have to turn and run, and even half of us die, it will make no difference to Absalom's troops. They'll be looking only for you. You are worth 10,000 of us. It's better that you stay here in town and send help if we need it. David's changing. If you think that's best, the best plan, I'll do it, the king answered. We're seeing a different, more focused David, are we not? So he stood alongside the gates of the town as all the troops marched out in groups of hundreds and thousands. And he doesn't have the slightest doubt that God is going to give him victory. He is once again God's anointed. He is once again carrying out God's calling. But there's one thing plaguing his mind. And I don't have to tell anybody in this room what it is. One thing that's plaguing his mind. Taking out the enemy means that sooner or later, his own flesh and blood son is going to be backed into a corner. And then what? And it occurred to me that David's warriors are probably had family members that had also gone to the other side. So this is going to be a difficult battle between David and the rest of Israel. David gathers the three generals and he pleads for his son Absalom's life. Please, please, please take it easy on my son, would you please? And all three generals walk away thinking something like this. I'm sure of this. David, we love you dearly. We're so glad you're back from your very dark place, but your request is going to be unheeded. Your son Absalom is the leader of the opposition, the leader of the enemy. We're going to have to cut off the head of the snake, and he's the head of the snake. And the Bible describes Absalom as a perfect specimen of a man who has somehow lost the phone number of his barber. And that famously was his downfall. In fact, that's what most people remember about Absalom, his long hair. During the battle, Absalom happened to come upon some of David's men. He tried to escape on his mule. And right there may be one of the issues. Dude, if you're going to lead an army, don't ride a mule. I mean, let's face it. tried to escape on his mule, but as he rode underneath the thick branches of a great tree, his hair got caught in the tree, his mule kept going, which mules tend to do, and left him dangling in the air. One of David's men saw what had happened and told Joab, General Joab, I saw Absalom dangling. It's not a funny story. I don't know why I'm laughing. Dangling from a great tree. And notice Joab didn't say, let's take him down gently. Let's not mess up his hair if at all possible. Joab's a tough warrior, taught that by his boss, no less. And he saw himself as the one appointed to save Israel. That's my job. That's David going back to save Israel. I'm his chief general. And he's going to cut off the head of the snake. And he does. Verse 14, enough of this nonsense, Joab said. Then he took three daggers and plunged them into Absalom's heart as he dangled, still alive, in the great tree. 10 of Joab's young armor bearers then surrounded Absalom and killed him. And I might say rather callously, I'm not trying to make this story funny, it's not really funny, but if he had three daggers in his heart, why did it take 10 more men? Well, let's just say it this way. If it took 10 more men to put him to death, he was one tough dude. He was one tough dude. The huge spiritual change inside of David doesn't eliminate his grief over the death of his son, and he, of course, is distraught. He's distraught. Verse 33, the king was overcome with emotion. He went up to the room over the gateway, burst into tears, and as he went, he cried, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." We can imagine there was probably more to David's mourning than just grief. There must have been waves of personal blame. I did this to my boy. It was my sins that led him to become what he became. And God would say something like this, David, what did I tell you about your sin? What did I tell you my response was to your sin? What did I tell you about the sins of your past? Where is your past sin now? God, I wrote the words. Separated as far from me is the east as from the west. God would say Absalom could have chosen to walk humbly with his God. He didn't. But David, you are washed. You are cleansed. Your sin is gone. Now I need you to get up and do what I've asked you to do. I need you to do this, David. Tough as this is, I need you to fulfill the calling, the anointing that I placed on your life. And David didn't move quickly to do it. In fact, Joab, General Joab, the same guy that put three daggers in his son's heart, finally went up to the king's room and said to him, "We saved your life today and the lives of your son, your daughters, yet your acting like this makes us feel ashamed of ourselves. You seem to love those who hate you and hate those who love you." Joab was pretty tough, wasn't he? "You have made it clear today that your commanders and troops mean nothing to you. It seems like that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, you would be pleased. Now go out there and congratulate your troops, for I swear by the Lord, if you don't go out, not a single one of them will remain here tonight. Then you'll be worse off than was before." And David gulps three times, gets up. In verse 8, the king went out, took his seat at the town gate. As the news spread throughout the town that he was there, everyone went to him. And he's back to doing the work of God. Let me just say three things here. Closing. Whatever you've done, it's not worse than him. You haven't done worse than him. Probably no one here has murdered somebody. But if you've confessed and you've repented, if you haven't, it's time to do that. If whatever your sins may be, please don't see God standing there with a club. Please see him, the merciful, gracious Father, as holding his arms out to you saying, come on. I want nothing but your best good. But if you've confessed and repented and you are plagued by thoughts of your past, you need to hear what I'm saying. God has separated your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. He's put it into the bottom of the deepest part of the sea, metaphorically speaking. He's not holding it over your head. He's not shaking it in front of your nose. That's not who God is. That's not who God is. And despite the hardships, and some of you in this room, it's so hard to preach this because I know some of you in this room have lost children. And it's not easy to say this, but it's like God is saying to all of us, regardless of the things that we're experiencing in life, God is saying, I have forgiven you. I have washed you. I have cleansed you. I am anointing you. I want to use your life. I need you to get up. I need you to go to the gate of the city, and I need you to fulfill what I've called you to do. I went through a really, really hard time a few years ago, bad. And God showed me something, a picture that day of a hurricane and me. And the winds are blowing just overwhelmingly. And God was saying to me, lean into the wind, lean into the wind. Don't stop. Lean into the wind and just keep going. Some of you have a hurricane blowing in your life right now. Lean into the wind and just keep going. And I've told that to so many, particularly men, young men. I got a call last week from a doctor in Stewart. And he was going through a very tough time. And he told me, he said, your words are ringing in my ear, Sam. And I'm doing it. I'm leaning into the wind. I'm walking through this hard, hard time I'm going through. And that's kind of the message I have for all of us today. Life's hard. We're living in a sin-sick world. But God's not done with you. If you need forgiveness, you need to confess your sins. And once you have, don't let Satan beat you over the head with those sins. You are washed. You are cleansed by your compassionate Heavenly Father. And He's wrapping His arms of love around you. And you're climbing up onto your Heavenly Father's lap. And He's going to carry you through all of the things of life that yet face you. And He has a job for you to do. He has a task for you to accomplish. And He's saying, we're going to do this. We're going to do this. I'm going to do it with you. Until the day you meet me in heaven, I have something for you to accomplish. And all of us are going to say, yes, God. Are we? Yes, God. Yeah, let's stand. Father, you know us here. And we kind of all need to end this service with this yes, God kind of mentality. I do, because we're besieged by life at times. And there are people in this room that have been just overwhelmed by the things in their life, some of which include family members and the pain and the sorrow that goes along with that. And some are here being besieged because of things in their own past. And we need to have just a sense of release. We need to be able to have a sense that the arms of the Heavenly Father are wrapping us. So God, I pray for we who are in this room today, that there would be such a walking into the arms of God, just an entrance into the very presence of God. And that picture that David got in the cave that day of the compassion and love of God just wrapping him up, may those people in this room and watching on that stream, may we get that sense today. There are some in this room that so need that. Just the sense that the arms of God are wrapping around them. Would you let them sense it today? How much you love them. How compassionate you are. We're going to sing this last song and then we're going to leave. But if you want to pray about anything, there's anything you need to talk to God about, while we're singing this song, just slip up here. Slip up here, talk to God. Somebody will pray with you.
Thank you for listening today. God does not just want to forgive your sin. He longs to restore you. He wants you to stand in the strength of His grace despite your past or present and walk in victory. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
I have so enjoyed studying the life of David. I'm like probably most people have looked at David a lot in the past, but always kind of like disconnected pieces, and especially the Psalms. You read the Psalms and you don't connect them back to where David was at the time, and that's what we're kind of trying to do here. But watching a David that's coming out of a long period of spiritual dryness and then watching the light rekindle, and we get to see the light rekindle as we look in the Psalms. The 1st and 2nd Samuel don't really let us look inside of David's heart, but the Psalms really do. So we've been looking at these various psalms that show the rekindling of faith, and then comes Psalm 103. I've got to be honest with you, I almost missed it. I don't know why, but this psalm so exposes what was going on inside of David, and I almost missed it, and then suddenly it smacked me. Here's a man who's feeling very insecure about his relationship, his newfound or rediscovered faith that he had let slip, and then he gets to this 103rd psalm, and I do believe it happens when he's out in the wilderness running from his son Absalom. But then to believe that maybe God was still not liking him, maybe God would still not use him again, and some of those great words that we've all quoted so many times, the Lord is compassionate and merciful, verse 8, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. He'll not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. When I preached this, I had people come up to me afterwards with tears in their eyes, because they've always felt like God was after them, or God and other people were after them. And one woman told me, I cried the entire sermon because suddenly it was occurring to me that God is not a God of anger, God is a God of compassion. And then David puts these two extreme things in there. The unfailing love is higher than the height above the heavens and earth. That was huge. But then he's removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. And that's so descriptive, is it not? I knew that verse from the time I was a boy, but never understood that it was going through David's heart. And finally, it caught him. God's forgiven me. And maybe some of you need to hear this today. God forgave me. As far as the east is from the west, so far my sins have been removed from me.
That's so good, Pastor Sam. And I build on that and believe that so many of us, all of us, in fact, can relate to David's life at this very point. And I think it's important to recognize that God wants us to relate to David's life. David sits at his life as an old man, and he doesn't like what he sees in many ways. He recognizes that he'd strayed from God. He recognizes that this straying has caused heartache for those that he loved, for himself. And his own family paid dearly for his straying. As Pastor Sam says, David has lost all bravado. He cannot depend on himself. But God's grace is greater than the greatest sin, and it's more powerful than the deepest regret, guilt, or shame that David or any of us could ever face. To be sure, David's sin did leave permanent marks. The death of two sons, the violation of a daughter, the loss of respect that motivated cursing from people. But God would restore relationship with David. He would call David back, and he would use David. And God would use us too. David's story is supposed to be both a warning and a hope for us. At the end of the message, Pastor Sam said what God wanted from David. He wanted David to receive the forgiveness that God had given him, and he needed David to rise up and go to the city gate and do what God had called him to do. We all have regret or guilt or shame. We may be struggling with some sin that we can't get over. Both can cripple. But God doesn't want cripples. He wants to use us in spite of, or maybe even because of, what's happened in our lives. The freedom God offers is greater. Beloved, surrender all to Christ. Trust Him for freedom so that you can go to the city gate and do what God calls you to do.
This 103rd Psalm is also bubbling in my soul as well. Hearing Pastor Sam preach on it really just reinvigorated and also just gave further context, realizing David had run far away from God, and now he's penning these words. The Lord is compassionate, merciful, slow to be angry, filled with unfailing love, hesed, this covenantal love, this loving kindness, this pursuing, this relentless pursuing. And we see David writing this, and there's the desperation here. And I want to encourage everyone that's listening with this, because this has been encouraging to me. One thing I've always loved about David is that David had no problem with the desperate questions. In the midst of a crisis of faith, David is penning, David is writing. You could literally see his soul just in anguish at times and saying, God, where are you? Have you forgotten me? Have you abandoned your servant? And David in this Psalm 103 is returning back to his loving heavenly Father. You see, God is in the transformation of soul business. And I've always identified with David a great deal, this desperation, this utter honesty that I've always appreciated about David. And I'm going to guess that I'm not the only one. I'm going to take a stab here, an educated guess that maybe a lot of you are also like David. Where are you? Have you forgotten me? Have you abandoned me? We saw David hightail it and run, and maybe you're in that season, friends. And I'm here to tell you, God didn't abandon David. He came back to the heart of worship, but God hasn't abandoned you either. He hasn't abandoned me either. He is here. He is prevailing in our midst, and he is listening to us as we call on him in prayer. So let's lean into that together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for each one of us. Thank you for your chesed. Thank you for your unfailing love. Thank you for David's example returning back to you. And I pray that each one of us would return back to you as well. We love you, but we want to love you more. Help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening today. Guilt and shame can be crippling. Pain from what has been done to us can also cripple us. Surrendering both to Jesus always results in healing and victory. If we can help you with this, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Victory as a Christian is only possible when we are connected to other believers. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Please don't walk another minute in guilt and regret. The risen Jesus has paid the price. Please visit with us soon.
In Pastor Sam's book on spiritual warfare, What Scares Demons, Pastor Sam shows us that Jesus left heaven and came to this world as our Savior to forgive our sins. But Jesus also came to this world as a heavenly warrior to do fatal damage to Satan's kingdom of darkness. Jesus didn't just come to this earth to save us from sin. He came to save us from Satan. What you see and hear from demons when they come in contact with Jesus and scream out in fear in the Gospels should make you never fear them again in your life. The truth is, demons are scared to death of your God. They are scared to death of your Savior. And they are scared to death of you, a redeemed saint, and the presence of God that lives in you. They know something that they hope you will never find out. They know that all the power is on your side. You are a son or daughter of the Most High God, and they are scared to death of what you will do with your life when you figure that out. To get your copy of Spiritual Warfare, What Scares Demons, or any of Pastor Sam's other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
Welcome to Constitutional Conversations. I'm Dr. Brenda McMenamin. Why is it so important to understand the Constitution? Understanding the heritage and history that God gave us enables us to honor and obey Him so He can rescue us and America.
In the early 1600s, Christian leaders governed each colony by the Bible. The Mayflower Compact, an agreement written in 1620 by the Christian leaders of the Pilgrims to work with the sailors of the Mayflower, includes, "In the name of God, amen. By the grace of God, having undertaken for the glory of God an advancement of the Christian faith, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic. In 1638, Reverend Thomas Hooker taught about 800 men biblical principles from Exodus 18:21, but select capable men from